Well, it is the same reading as we took last week, but for obvious reasons, it's Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses of that, as we trace the temptations Jesus felt, and turn particularly to stone being made into bread today. So Luke chapter 4, from verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. And I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So read God's word, and we know he blessed our hearts through it tonight. Well, for those who weren't here last week, for good reason or bad, just a reminder that we started looking for a very brief while at this passage in Luke chapter 4, in which we find Jesus feeling the tempter's power, experiencing temptation while he's in the wilderness. We began by looking at that striking time, the momentous event for Jesus at which Satan struck, a special moment in his human life, as he passed out of childhood and youth into his adulthood and public ministry. That important time, the spiritual life of Jesus, when he had been baptized, when the Holy Spirit had been poured down upon him, and when the Father had acknowledged, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." An important time in the ministry of Jesus, acknowledged by Luke in chapter 3, at the very commencement of all that the Father had given him to do. Then as we close, we remind ourselves that while Satan had picked his time well, that actually it was a divine appointment. The Holy Spirit had led Jesus into the wilderness for that 40-day period of temptation, and God was taking the battle to Satan. It wasn't Satan had the initiative, God did. And we remind ourselves that that's true throughout our Christian lives, that while sometimes we can be in awe and have a right respect for the powers of the devil, yet ultimately God himself is the victorious one who leads his people into battle with confidence. Today I want to take up the first of the three specific temptations that we find highlighted by Luke in his gospel. Same as are in Matthew's gospel, but a slightly different order of them. As we look at them, we think of the way in which we see the devil's tactics employed against Jesus, and know that as he attacks God's people today, the same kind of tactics are still up his sleeve. We'll have something to learn about the character of Jesus himself as he handles that temptation and responds to it. And we'll learn something about the way in which we ourselves can handle temptation as it comes our way. For one thing we can be sure of, we're never free from it. The more we go on the Christian life, the more painful, the more subtle sometimes the devil's tactics are. As I said, lots of times, I used to think when I was young, all those years ago, that the older you got, the holier you got, the easier it got to become a Christian. By the time you reach real old age at 50, is a doddle after that spiritually. And of course, it's not. And the devil has ways of making us more susceptible, more on edge as time goes through in the Christian life. So let me begin in this first specific temptation by looking at the issue. Jesus had been on minimum food intake for a period of a month. Luke actually says he had no food during that period of time. There's no Tesco Express down the desert pathway that he could pop out for a wee snack when he was hungry. No availability of food. And it seems to be part of God's plan for him that Jesus would experience that physical weakness, tiredness, and hunger in which very often we're most susceptible, in order that in that point in time he'd also demonstrate his victory and triumph. The fact that we're told very pointedly by Luke that Jesus was hungry is actually a very helpful little phrase to have in our minds, in our witness. It's a reminder of the genuine humanity of Jesus. His human flesh was real stuff. It was genuine human flesh. He didn't just come appearing to be a human being or symbolically representing humanity. In God's plan and purpose, the incarnate Son became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He didn't have some kind of supernormal physical makeup that didn't feel things the way we feel them. He wasn't isolated from the limitations of the human body. He had them just as you and I have them as well. He was undoubtedly sinless, but that doesn't mean to say he was unfeeling or untouched throughout his human life. So we know that Jesus felt cold and heat. The next time you're shivering and ask someone to put up the temperature for you, Jesus would have felt at times cold exactly as you do. The next time you're sweltering the summer heat, whatever year that might be to come, we have summer heat maybe in the future to come, and you're sweltering, I can't bear this heat, this is intolerable. Remember that Jesus, in his human flesh, felt heat and cold like you and I do. He felt hunger, he felt thirst, he felt tiredness, he felt sleepy at times. He felt joy and gladness, all the gamut of human emotions that you and I have. He felt pain. His veins bled real blood. His flesh bruised, just like yours and mine does. And the focal point of Luke now is that at this point, after 40 days of virtually no food or sustenance in the wilderness, Jesus was hungry. Not the kind of hunger you'll feel at about 9 o'clock tonight saying, I wonder if Trevor's finishing yet because I could go home for a wee cup of tea and a biscuit or two. Not the hunger you feel when you haven't had breakfast and it's 11 o'clock in the morning and you're wondering whether it's time to go to Clements's for a wee cuppa and a scone. Not that kind of gentle hunger pain. We're led by Luke to think of someone who has not eaten for 40 days. That kind of hunger. Presumably Jesus had water to drink during that period of time, but he is powerfully hungry. And it's reminded there's nothing wrong with feeling hungry or indeed of having any other appetites and longings that are part and parcel of our human bodies. To say that Jesus was hungry is not in some or other cast a doubt over whether he is being really spiritual. If Jesus said, I'm dying to eat something, that wouldn't have been out of place. That hunger was real, is simply part of that genuine human body that the Father had given to him. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of how God made us to be. God placed those desires, longings, appetites, and feelings within our human body. And many of them were there before the fall, and others came as a result of the fall, but they're part of our humanity. We feel pain. We don't like it when it comes, but it's there as something which warns us of danger being encountered or something not functioning properly in your human body. If you wake up in the morning and say, oh, I've got an awful pain in my chest just about there, it's going down my arms, you don't shrug and say, oh, well, I shouldn't mention that to anybody because really I'm a Christian and I should be above feeling those things. You get to the doctor as quickly as you possibly, in fact, probably accident and emergency if the chest pain is that bad. Tiredness is a gift that helps us regulate our use of our strength and our energy. Tiredness lets us know when rest and relaxation are appropriate. So if you're halfway through a busy day or busy week and you looked after the grandchildren for the whole of the last half hour and you're feeling wrecked and you're tired, you shouldn't be saying, oh, this is terrible. I shouldn't feel tired. I should be able to be, as a Christian, above tiredness. No, tiredness is what God put into your human body to tell you when to take a rest. It's part of those triggers that God wisely has placed within our human psyche. Thirst is in that trigger that tells the body it's in need of rehydration. It's not wrong to be thirsty. You don't have to be embarrassed as a Christian saying, oh dear, I felt really thirsty last week and I don't think I should have done. I should be more spiritual than that. These are part and parcel of real physical humanity. Add to them every other emotion, every other feeling in the human body. God designed them for good purposes. We often have to battle with the young folk who are outside of church life today on sexual issues. So some or other Christians don't believe that sex is proper or good, and if you ever feel like it, you shouldn't ever even talk about it or think about it or give in to it. Now, the opposite. God's given us those facilities to be used at the right place, in the right time, the right context. They're part of how God made us. What the devil tries to do is to get us to misuse those, to misdirect those powers and longings, to satisfy those various desires we have in our human bodies in inappropriate ways. And very often he knows that when we are at a low ebb physically or emotionally, then we are at our weakest and our most prone to temptation. I assume that some of you had a good Sunday roast dinner today, followed up by a superb dessert with ice cream and fresh cream, had coffee and biscuits afterwards. And I guess that if that was your case, about half an hour later, you didn't feel tempted to go to the bread bin and find a couple of slices of loaf and eat it. The temptation was not great because your hunger had already been satisfied. But if tomorrow morning you get up and, as older people, you don't have your breakfast at 8 o'clock and you've reached 11:30 in the morning, you're right at Tesco's and you've had nothing to eat and you go through the front door and the wafting smell of fresh baked bread hits you and then you're tempted, you understand why you're tempted. You're susceptible. You're hungry. Is that not the point here? That the issue between Satan and Jesus here is that Satan pounces at that point of greatest susceptibility in Jesus because he is hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. His feeling of hunger is appropriate to a human being who has genuine human flesh. His sense of hunger is appropriate to someone who's fasted for that length of time. The question is, how will Jesus satisfy that hunger? How will he meet the need that his body is crying out to have met? Would Jesus act just like an ordinary human being? Or would he act in some higher, better way, countering the tempter who comes to him? So much then for the issue. Is the devil coming taking a natural human feeling and desire and trying to launch an assault against it so it'll be misused, misdirected, or satisfied in an inappropriate fashion. What was Satan's proposal? That's where we head to secondly, the proposal. You know it well. You probably have quoted it even if you hadn't read the passage tonight. Here's a stone, turn it into bread. What struck me thinking about that familiar phrase this week was that of all the temptations listed here or otherwise demonstrated through Christ's ministry, this was probably the most innocuous of them all. Why didn't you take your divine power as a son of God and turn a stone into bread? It would meet the hunger that was real. Surely God the Father would have no desire to see his only son on earth starve to death. Turn the stone into bread. Surely the Father could have no issue with meeting the need for food. And there wasn't a Sainsbury's, Tesco's, whatever around the corner. There was nowhere else Jesus could meet that need. So why not turn a stone into bread? What could the Father have against such a process? And yet we know the devil isn't just as straightforward as he appears to be here. He's not in a kind of compassionate Satan mood, eager to cure the hunger pangs of his arch enemy. He's got a plan. His proposal contains other wonderful ideas from his standpoint. We can sense the kind of way he would be speaking to Jesus. We think of him saying words like, well, you know, keep the Son of God alive. You are the Son of God. You know, you want to keep the Son of God alive, don't you? So turn the stone into bread. Oh, Jesus, you've got a whole ministry ahead of you. You've just left the Jordan. You've just been baptized. You've just been announced as being the Son of God on whom the Father's pleasure dwells. You've just been said in front of the crowd that you're the one who's greater than John the Baptist. You're the one who's been proclaimed as the one who's coming as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. You've a whole ministry ahead of you in which signs and wonders and miracles would be an important part. What's wrong with starting on that journey of wonders, signs, and miracles right now? Just change a stone into bread. What's the big deal? If you are the Son of God, that question mark that Satan raises, knowing jolly well he is, Satan wasn't in any way uncertain at this point in time, but it's a challenge he's throwing out. If you really are who you claim to be, then demonstrate it. Show your Godhead. Show your power. Turn a stone into bread. What a brilliant opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate who he is, to declare what he's come to do as the one who brings the bread of life to people. In a sense, you think about that proposal by Satan, it has an air of sweet reason about it, reasonableness. What's wrong with Jesus turning a stone into bread when he's so hungry after 40 days in the wilderness? It seems like a good idea. Jesus could easily justify the proposition as being highly in accord with all that Jesus had come to do on earth. As Satan speaks to Jesus, you don't get the sense that Satan is saying to him, Jesus, why don't you do something really wicked? Why don't you do something really evil? Why don't you do something that's really underhand? It's just turn a stone into bread. I think often Satan's strategy, his game plan, is just as simple as that. He doesn't come with something that has written all over it, this is wicked, this is sinful, this is something you really ought not to even consider for 2 seconds. He comes with things that sound reasonable, sound right, have all the appearance of being justifiable. And such is his proposal to Jesus at this point in time. Where does the challenge lay, thirdly? Where does the challenge lie in this for Jesus? Satan's suggestion has a number of serious flaws in it. And it's interesting to bring the simple words of this passage back into the Old Testament with us and let little alarm bells ring through our hearts and minds. Doesn't there ring in your mind and heart tonight a little echo of the Garden of Eden? As Satan first came to Eve and then to Adam, why not eat this fruit? The appeal at the first instance, the physical appetite, and linked into that also the appeal to Adam and Eve's appetite for knowledge and wisdom and understanding and being like God himself. And just as the Eden temptation was to satisfy appetite ahead of obedience, in a sense, we find exactly the same thing here. Jesus come into the wilderness to do his Father's will. Not anybody else's will, not even his own will, but to do the will of him who has sent me. How often do we hear Jesus saying that throughout his ministry? And the temptation, the challenge that is brought to Jesus by, why don't you turn the stone into bread? Is, will you do the Father's will, or will you do what the devil suggests to you? The challenge that Satan brings to Jesus sets physical need above spiritual need. As we said last week, Jesus was in the wilderness as a divine appointment. If you like, the job description for Jesus in the wilderness was to resist the devil's schemes. Reading through various commentaries, I've found most folks say, well, Jesus went into the wilderness in order to be alone, quiet time, meditation time, preparation of heart and mind time. But I find, while I'm sure he did that, that wasn't the focus. The focus is that for 40 days he was tempted. And at the end of the 40 days he was hungry. And that's then when this first specific temptation is named for us. He's gone there to engage with Satan, to take the Father's plan and stand it side by side with the devil's plan and overcome the will of Satan. It's a battle of wills between God and Satan, and that's what's happening here. And so the issue of turning a stone into bread isn't actually a question of whether or not Jesus could physically do the miracle. It's not a question of whether Jesus could or should eat or not eat. The issue is a question of the will of Satan versus the will of God. In itself, turning a stone into bread may not have been very evil or wicked at all. But in spirit, it was desperately evil. For as Jesus being challenged to follow Satan's device rather than Jesus following his Father's plan and purpose. How often, you know, in the Christian life, the devil's temptations are not about doing something as evil or wicked, but very often the temptation is to do something perfectly good, but it's not on God's agenda for us. It's not the right place, or it's not the right time, or not the right situation. And so it's not that God is tempting you tomorrow morning to go out and commit murder, unless your wife burnt the Sunday roast today, that's a different story. But he's tempting you to do something which in and of itself is innocuous, in and of itself is not evil, not wicked, but it's not on God's agenda for you. It's not where God wants you to be. It's not what God wants you to be doing tomorrow morning. And the devil's very clever. Bring us face to face with things which in and of themselves don't appear evil, but they're contrary to the will of God our Father. Another aspect of the challenge, I think it sought to cast doubt on the sonship claim made for Christ by the Father at his baptism. So we have that question mark. If, verse 3, if you are the Son of God. The Father's made that declaration, chapter 3, verse 21. The challenge issued is, come on, Jesus, prove it. Put your money where your mouth is, Jesus. If you really are the Son of God, let's see the action. What better way to do it, according to Satan, than by a miracle? I mean, what's the essential difference between turning a stone into bread now and turning water into wine in just a few weeks' time? What's the essential difference between turning a stone into bread and a few months down the road, transforming 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed 5,000 hungry men along with women and children? What's the difference? Would it not prove his sonship? And the cunning, I think, here, the evil one, is partly to suggest something which is not evil of itself, and then to make it look as though it would be something that would serve a divine, holy, or good purpose. So the devil's quite right. There's nothing actually morally wrong turning a stone into bread and eating the bread. The devil's not wrong in saying if Jesus had performed a miracle and turned the stone into bread, then it would have proved beyond doubt that he was the Son of God. It might have served, from the outward appearance, a great spiritual purpose, nailed the colors of Jesus to the mast, and he could go back into Nazareth in the next few days and said, I just changed a stone into bread. I'm a miracle man. I am the Son of God. There's a proof for you. It was an immense challenge. And again, I think the evil one does that with us. He not only comes to us with things which are innocuous and perfectly good in their own place, but he comes to add to that dimension, well, you know, if you did that, it might further God's work. It might help somebody else to become a Christian. It might move you up the spiritual ladder. It might demonstrate that you are a really good Christian. The wiles of the devil, the schemes of the evil one talked away through the scriptures include not just tempting us to wicked things so we bring God's name into disgrace, but he tempts us to do good things which have the appearance of furthering God's kingdom, but are actually contrary to what God is saying and God is doing and the way God is leading at that point in time. Which brings me lastly to the response of Jesus to the devil. He answers in clear and concise terms in verse 4. It is written, man does not live on bread alone. Have you ever wondered why Jesus replied that way? I think probably the answer lies in its original context. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. If I fill you in the context, I'm not asking you to put your hands up and tell me what that story was about. Although once I start to refresh your mind, you probably could. Deuteronomy 8:3 is that stage in which God has brought his people close to the Jordan, close to the promised land. They've sinned. They've been fearful. He's let them wander for 40 years. They come back to the same place again. Joshua is about to lead the people across the Jordan in to obtain and possess the land of promise. As he does so, God instructs Moses to remind the people of that divine covenant made in the Ten Commandments and all that surrounded it, and to give them a little history lesson to remind the people of Israel some of the lessons that God has been teaching them through the wilderness wanderings. I think it's interesting that now Jesus is in the wilderness. There's a parallel situation here. Moses reminds them of various incidents in the course of their past. And one of the things he reminds them of is a time when they were very, very hungry. They were starving. They're starting to say, oh, we wish we were back amongst the flesh pots of Egypt. Oh, if we were back there, we'd have the cucumbers and the meat and the veggies and all the rest of it. It's great back in Egypt. Oh, pity God ever brought us out of there. And Moses says, God made you hungry during that time so that then he would provide you with a manna from heaven. And that manna from heaven came each day. They couldn't take a great big store of it. Say, well, we have a whole month's supply in the cupboard. We're fine now. The manna was provided in such a manner every day they had to go and collect it and have it there, a sign of their utter dependence and utter trust in God as their Father. This was God supplying their need on a day-by-day-by-day basis. And Moses says, God did that deliberately. There's one that you're hungry and there's no access to food. And so God thought, well, what's plan B to stop these people starving in the wilderness? He says, God actually made you hungry to provide you with the manna so that you trust him. And the end of that passage then has this word that man would not live by bread alone, but by the words that proceed from the mouth of God, because God is a father who disciplines and exercises care upon his children. And that's where these words come from. Here's Jesus then in the wilderness. Here's Jesus hungry. And while there's loads and loads of other truths with which Jesus could have responded to Satan, he picks out one single phrase so rich with meaning. Here's his way of saying, I have a father who cares for me. I have a father who provides for me. I have a father who will feed me when he knows I need to be fed. And I don't need you, devil, to tell me how to do it. I don't need you, Satan, to come up with a brilliant plan to get my stomach full. I have a father who provided manna for his people in the wilderness to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. Jesus understands so well what Satan is at. Would he trust his heavenly Father to provide or take matters into his own hands? Would he retain his miraculous powers to point people to God? Because that's what the signs and wonders and miracles were intended for. They weren't just a display of magic powers. So people say, oh, wow, what a guy he is. They're designed to point people, they're signposts to God. Would he just do it to feed himself or retain those powers for the purpose the Father had given them? Would he act on Satan's logic or would he stay with his Father's will? Would he take the path of least resistance and eat, or take God's path of pain and trial, whatever it cost? And when Jesus replies to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus rebuts every tiny ounce of strength in temptation the devil tries to place into his heart and mind and wins the victory. He won't go Satan's route. I'd love to know, and it's spurious, and there's nothing in Scripture to tell us, when Jesus did eat next. My guess, it wasn't that day. He was going to demonstrate his trust and rest in his Father no matter what it cost him. This battle between God and Satan was too important to trivialize away by turning a stone into bread. And the one who was obedient on that day, the one who placed the Father's will on the pedestal that day, the one who did the will of him who sent him on that day, is of course the one who continued that pattern to the very cross itself. What a great Savior we have. Could your eyes stick 40 days in a wilderness of hunger, have the power to turn stones into bread and say, I'll not do that? Most of us would have caved in long before. But we have a Savior whose power, whose knowledge of God, whose delight in the will of God was so wonderful and so complete that you just look Satan in the face and say, get thee behind me, Satan. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. Let's praise him as we close in prayer. Father, your Son is wonderful. We know that. We believe it with all our hearts. We proved it in our life and experience. But thank you, Lord, for every passage of Scripture that we unfold by the help of your Spirit and catch even more wonderful glimpses of how good, how great Jesus is there. Thank you that he who was victorious in that wilderness is the one who was victorious on the cross and lives an endless life of victory in heaven just now. We give him glory and honor and praise and blessing in his name. Amen.